For our New Testament reading this morning, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 13 to 16, which is on page 986 of the Bibles provided for you. 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 13 to 16, and we're going to focus on verses 15 and 16 today. As we read these verses last week, you know that Paul says some harsh things about the Jews in his day here in these verses. And we'll take some time this morning to look at who he's talking about and why they're condemned here. And so as I read here, listen for the reasons Paul speaks so strongly here about the Jews of his day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. This is the perfect word of God. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. We'll end the reading of God's word here at this point. Are these verses anti-Semitic? The Jewish people have suffered awful atrocities throughout hundreds of years at the hands of people who said they were doing it in the name of Christ. The Spanish Inquisition and the Holocaust were carried out by people who called themselves Christians. And people today look at these verses and they say, see, the Bible itself is anti-Semitic. Look at this harsh language. Look at how condemning they are of Jews. But is that really what's going on here? Who is Paul condemning here, and why does he condemn them so harshly? Well, first, it's critical to point out here that Paul himself was a Jewish man. The 12 apostles and all of Jesus' first followers were all Jewish people. Jesus himself is a Jewish man. And so we can say from the outset here that these verses have nothing to do with the racial anti-Semitism that we've seen, especially in the 20th century. It has nothing to do with racial purity or with searching out people with Jewish genes. Paul himself is a Jewish man, and so he was not condemning every person of Jewish descent when he said these words. But Paul does condemn his own people with strong language here. And the reason is that they had set themselves up as enemies of Christ. He condemns them because they were enemies of Christ. In Paul's day, the Jewish nation, with its leaders, had rejected their Messiah. John 1, verse 11 tells us, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And Paul was part of a faithful remnant of Jewish people who believed in Jesus Christ. But as a nation, as a whole, Israel had rejected Christ. And then even after they rejected Christ, they continued to harass and persecute Christ's followers. And friends, those who practice Judaism today still stand as enemies of Christ. They have rejected their Messiah. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul tells the Thessalonians about this judgment on the Jews, not just to talk about the Jews. He's talking to the Thessalonians to give them encouragement about the enemies of Christ they were facing. That as they faced persecution and they faced attacks, that they recognized that this strong language that Paul uses against the Jews of his day applied to all enemies of Christ. And so, friends, as you face the enemies of Christ today, those around you who are attacking Jesus, who are attacking the followers of Christ, the Word of God is clear here that they will face judgment from God. And so as you see people rejecting Christ, whatever background they come from, whether they're Jewish or not, expect God's judgment on enemies of Christ. Expect God's judgment on enemies of Christ. First of all, expect God's judgment on enemies of Christ because he sees that they attack Christ himself. God sees that they attack Christ himself. The first thing that Paul mentions about these unbelieving Jews here in this passage is that they killed the Lord Jesus. And when you think about people attacking Christ today or attacking Jesus, well, you maybe think about it in a more abstract sense. But remember that Paul here is talking about the people who were still living in that day who had actively conspired against Christ and got him killed, who wanted to see him physically killed in those days. The Jewish leaders in Paul's day killed Jesus. John 11, 47 and 48 says this, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Skipping ahead a couple verses, it says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." And it's true that when Jesus' time of crucifixion came, it was the Roman government that had the authority to kill him. But if you read the account of leading up to his crucifixion, it was the Jewish leaders who pushed and pushed and manipulated and threatened to get Pilate to kill Jesus. This is especially true in the account in John. If you go and read the way that the leaders of the Jews in that time used every tactic to get Paul, to get Pilate to crucify Jesus, they killed their own Messiah. Now again, there was a faithful remnant of Jews at that time, a faithful remnant who believed in him, but the leaders of the nation and the majority of the people rejected Christ. And they said in John 19, 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." God's own people said, "We have no king but Caesar." And friends, when the Jewish people today, who practice Judaism, reject Jesus Christ, they stand with the Jews in Paul's day who crucified Christ. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus uses the analogy of a vineyard with a landowner to describe what happened there. He talks about a vineyard with a landowner who rents it out to some tenants, and this vineyard is a picture of Israel. And this landowner sends servant after servant to collect from them, and the tenants abuse those servants and even kill them. Finally, the landowner sends his own son, and the tenants say, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they killed the owner's son. And at the end of that parable, Jesus asks a rhetorical question. He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" He will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's assumed when you hear that story that you will think that. You will understand that if a landowner has sent his own son to these tenants and they've killed him, of course he's going to come with great wrath and judgment on those tenants. And that's how Jesus describes the rejection of Christ by the Jews of his day. That we should expect them to suffer the wrath of God for rejecting their Messiah. Friends, this was not just true of the Jews of Jesus' day. Anyone who claims to be the people of God today, whether they're the Jews claiming to be the chosen people of God, or Christians today who call themselves Christians but actually reject Jesus as the Son of God, we should expect to see them suffer the judgment of God. Paul said this, and Paul said this here to the Thessalonians to encourage them to see that this is true of every enemy of Christ. Everyone who mocks Christ and opposes him is in a dangerous position. There are still many today who reject Christ, who attack him personally. I've heard people joke about Jesus being an illegitimate child. It's a charge that he received in his own lifetime, and it's continued ever since. People make jokes that he was really an illegitimate child. And you see direct attacks like that, but maybe the more subtle attacks that we see, or maybe more common attacks, are the ways that Jesus has been reinvented. You see people reinventing who Jesus really was. Islam counts Jesus as a prophet, and even an honored prophet. But they reject him as the Son of God. Some liberal Christian scholars today take the accounts of Jesus' life and they pick parts of what Jesus said and they said, that's the real Jesus. That's what he really said. But anything they don't like that he said, they reject. And they say, that's not really who Jesus was. But friends, if you reject who the words of Christ in the Bible, when you reject what the Bible says about who he is, you are rejecting Jesus Christ. And you stand with those in Paul's day who crucified Jesus. Friends, is that how you think about people who reject Christ? Is that how you think about those who practice Judaism today? If they reject who Jesus truly is, they are in a dangerous position, and we should expect God's judgment on them. Now, the Jews in Paul's day didn't just kill Jesus, they also attacked his prophets and apostles. So, secondly, expect God's judgment on the enemies of Christ because he sees that they attack Christ's messengers. He sees that they attack Christ's messengers. In verse 15, Paul says that the Jews had killed the prophets. And we read one example of that from 2 Chronicles earlier. This heartbreaking story about Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, being murdered in the temple by order of the king of Judah. And that wasn't an isolated incident. Many of the prophets that God sent to his people were persecuted and even killed. And with that as background, knowing that there was that long history of God's people killing the prophets, listen to the way that Jesus talks to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 29 to 34. And this is a longer quote here, but listen to the way he talks about them in relation to those people who killed the prophets before. Matthew 23, 29 to 34. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town." The Jews in Jesus' day thought they were in the line of the prophets. They said, "We wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have killed the prophets." And Jesus told them, "You will." He knew that they would kill him, and he said, you will persecute my prophets that I will send to you. You will kill them. You will flog them in your synagogues. He's saying that you're not in the tradition of the prophets. You're in the tradition of those who killed the prophets. And friends, you see this happen in Paul's own ministry. The greatest opposition that Paul faced in his ministry was from his own people. When he taught in Pisidian Antioch, just as one example, when he came to Antioch in Pisidia, he attracted these crowds of Gentiles who wanted to hear him speak. And we read about this just this morning in the adult Sabbath school class. Acts 13, 45. It says that when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And a few verses later, it says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." The majority of Jews in Paul's day rejected his message, drove him out, using the words of our passage here. And they rejected the other apostles. Even though they claimed to be in the line of the Old Testament prophets, they rejected those who were bringing the Word of God in their own day. Friends, I say this with great love and compassion for them. But those who practice Judaism today are in the line of those who persecuted and killed the prophets of the Old Testament. In the same way, and in the same way that Israel and Judah received God's judgment in the Old Testament for rejecting Elijah, for rejecting Jeremiah, we should expect the judgment of God on those who reject Paul, on those who reject Peter, who reject the whole rest of the New Testament that God has given us. There's the Word of God inspired by His Holy Spirit. We should expect the same judgment on those who rejected, on those who reject the new covenant messengers as the judgment that we saw on those in the Old Testament who rejected the prophets. Judaism today is not the religion of the Old Testament. It is the religion of the people in the Old Testament who rejected God's prophets. Is that how you see Judaism? Is that how you think about it? When they mock or reject the New Testament, when they mock and reject Jesus and Paul and Peter, they are rejecting God Himself. Now again, this isn't just true of Judaism. Every person who rejects the true Word of God from his prophets and apostles is rejecting God Himself. And so, again, a more subtle version of this that you see today are people who say, well, I accept Jesus, but I'm not so sure about Paul. The real Word of God is what Jesus said, and I'm going to pay attention to the red letters, but once you get into Paul, he's got some funny ideas, and he takes things too far, and they say, I'm going to believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to believe Paul or Peter. I don't have to listen to these other people. But friends, this isn't just an intellectual neutral issue of whether you accept certain books over others intellectually. This is a question of whether you accept the messengers of God, the prophets and apostles that He sent to give His word to His people. When someone attacks God's messengers, we should expect them to be judged by God. Now, not only did the Jews in Paul's day reject Christ themselves, they tried to stop other people from hearing that good news about Christ. And so thirdly, expect God's judgment on the enemies of Christ because He sees that they stop others from being saved. Because He sees that they stop others from being saved. You may remember that a few weeks ago when we read about Paul coming to Thessalonica for the first time, the people who opposed him most strongly were the Jews in that city. They were the ones that stirred up the riot so that Paul was kicked out of the city, or he had to flee for his life. But they weren't content to be done at that point. If you'd read on in Acts, you would see that Paul came to the city of Berea. And when he came to Berea, you see the Jews in that synagogue as an example of that remnant, of that believing remnant. And when they received the word of God, they tested it according to the Old Testament, and they accepted Jesus as the Messiah. It's a wonderful reminder that there's a remnant believing within Israel. But though when those Jews, but listen to what happened next in Acts 17, verse 13. It says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. They weren't just content to try to stop Paul in Thessalonica. They followed him to Berea to stop him there. And that wasn't an isolated incident. It had happened before. When Paul went to preach in Lystra, Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed him there to Lystra and stirred up the crowds, and in that case even got Paul stoned and left for dead. They were so concerned that other people not hear Paul's message, that they were willing to take time away from their work, time away from their families, and make the sacrifice to travel to another city to try to stop the spread of the gospel, to try to stop people from hearing the good news of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here in our passage this morning. And friends, this is a problem that has not gone away. There are still people today who want to stop the preaching of the gospel, and even especially within the Jewish community. It's considered culturally offensive today to evangelize to Jewish people. People look at the history of all the mistreatment of Jews. You see all the ways that people in the name of Christ have hurt Jews, and they say, how dare you try to force your culture on them? How dare you be one more person in that history of attacks on Judaism? How dare you bring that message of Jesus? Why don't you just leave them alone? And friends, we do need to be the first to admit that many awful things have been done to Jews in the name of Christ. Many sinful, cruel, reprehensible things have been done to them. But those past sins do not change the value and the importance of the good news that we have to share. that we have the message that is the only source of eternal life, the Savior who is the only source of eternal life. And here in our passage this morning, Paul says that the Jews opposed all mankind by hindering the spreading of the gospel. That they're really standing up in opposition against all mankind by trying to stop them from being saved. It's cruel and sinful to try to stop people from hearing about Jesus. And illustrations for this abound. There are all kinds of illustrations people use of this idea of warning people of the coming judgment. But just imagine that. Imagine we're going through another wildfire in this area. And imagine that you are the one who has access to the information about the direction it's heading and where it's spread and which roads are open and which roads are closed. And as you go to try to bring that news to the people who are in danger, the people who are in the line, in the path of that wildfire, imagine someone coming and trying to stop you, doing everything they can to keep you from communicating that warning. Friends, that is what people are doing today when they try to stop the spread of the gospel. We are not trying to impose our culture on someone. We are bringing the only source of eternal life, the good news of salvation from the wrath to come. Now, it's not just Jewish people today who oppose evangelism. We live around lots of other people who say it's insensitive to evangelize. We live in a multicultural society. And in many ways, that's a blessing. Heaven itself is portrayed as a multicultural place. There are people from every tribe and language and nation. That's not a bad thing. But some people take that multiculturalism to the point where they would say that all evangelism is culturally insensitive. It's regarded as insensitive to evangelize or send missionaries because we were supposed to preserve traditional cultures, including traditional religions. And Christianity is not about homogenizing the world, making every culture the same. We certainly are not about just making everybody look the same and act the same. But we do have a message that applies to all people and that all people need to hear. And we should actively try to bring down traditional religions, other religions that are sending people to hell. And we should be actively bringing the good news of Jesus Christ. As you think about other cultures, as you think about the way we interact with other traditional religions, do you ever fall into that pluralistic mindset? Do you ever start to believe that maybe we should just leave other people alone? We do our thing over here and we let them have their thing over there. Let the Hindus have their part of the world and let the Buddhists have their part of the world. Or maybe with respect to Jewish people, you think, yes, we've done so much, Christians have done so much to harm Jews, maybe it is time we just leave them alone for a while. Or do you understand that we have the only message of eternal life? And just how cruel it is to keep people from hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. The worst thing you can do to an unsaved person is cut off their access to Jesus Christ. Expect God to judge people who try to stop others from being saved. Now, when the Thessalonians received this letter, they were suffering persecution, and their persecutors were still in power. And these Jews in Jerusalem that he'd been talking about were still comfortable and in power. And so Paul reminds them here that even though they don't see them judged yet, God is allowing them to fill up a certain measure of sin, and that their time would be up someday. So fourthly, expect God's judgment on enemies of Christ, because he will judge when their time is up. Because he will judge when their time is up. Paul says here that they were doing these things, in verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. What does that mean, to fill up the measure of their sins? It's maybe not the way we talk about sin much today. I don't think I ever really used that phrase in conversation. But Paul uses this phrase here because it's a phrase that comes with all kinds of connection back into the Old Testament. It's a phrase that brings with it a meaning from the Old Testament. These exact words are used in the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 15, when God talks to Abraham about the Amorites, in Genesis 15, verse 16. God is explaining to Abraham why his descendants would have to spend a certain amount of time away from the promised land before they could come and take it. And the reason he gives them, Or what he tells him in Genesis 15:16 is this: "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And in the Greek translation of that, the words for "not yet complete" says the measure is not yet filled. They have not yet filled up the measure of their sins. And the idea here is that their sins were being filled up to a certain amount, and that God would then allow no more. That he was allowing them to continue in their comfort or in their position of power, but there's coming a time when they would fill up that measure, when that cup or that tank would be filled and there'd be nowhere for it to go. And then God would come in judgment and destroy them. And that happened in the Amorites to the Amorites when Israel came out of Egypt and invaded the promised land. God brought his wrath and judgment on the Amorites. And friends, the same has happened already to the nation of Israel. It happened in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and cast God's own people, or the people of Israel, as they thought of themselves as the God's people, cast them out of that holy city. And to this day, there is still no temple in Jerusalem. And that destruction was a picture of the judgment of God on enemies of Christ. And it's a picture of what's going to happen to all enemies of Christ when Christ returns. You see this in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end times, and he kind of blends them together. It's kind of hard to interpret some of those verses because he sort of switches back and forth between talking about 70 AD and talking about when he returns. And the reason for that is that destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a picture of the final judgment. It was a picture of what will happen with all of the horrors and the violence that happened in 70 AD, of what will happen to all enemies of Christ when he returns. In Paul's day, in this early letter in the New Testament, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were still enjoying a comfortable position of authority and power. But Paul says they were filling up the measure of their sin. It was building pressure. It was getting to that boiling point. And there was a time coming when God would come in judgment. Tomorrow is the 8-year anniversary of the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear disaster in Japan, where a nuclear power plant was flooded and affected by an earthquake and a tsunami. And this awful, in the aftermath of this nuclear meltdown, they have to continue to cool those nuclear cores. To this day, 8 years later, they're still pumping water through those cores to cool them. And the problem is that as that water comes off, it is radioactively contaminated. And what they've done up to this point is just store that water on site at that nuclear power plant. And they build tanks, and they build more tanks to hold this water. And so far, they're storing 1.1 million tons of water. And they can't do anything with it. And they have space for about 270,000 more tons of water. But if you do the math, that's not a whole lot longer. And there's a point coming when they are going to have to either let those nuclear cores heat up again and cause awful damage, or they're going to have to do something else with the nuclear with the contaminated water. And friends, that's the idea here. It looks okay on the outside right now, but it's building. The sins of God's enemies, the enemies of Christ, are building to a point, a specific point, and that point is coming. And that when their time is up, when God will come in judgment, when there will be a boiling over point, when God will come and bring a reckoning for all that they have done against Jesus Christ and his followers. Is this how you think about people today who oppose Jesus Christ? Do you see that their clock is ticking? That their measure is filling up? I've pointed out as we began this series that Paul wrote this letter to help the Thessalonians look ahead to Jesus coming back. And this is one more example of a time when he's wanting them to think ahead to that time when Jesus is coming back and to live their lives in light of that coming judgment. Do you see the people around you in light of that coming judgment? Do you see them as people whose measure of sin is filling up? And that a time is coming when it will boil over, when Christ will come in judgment? Or do you see them as people who have been forgiven for that sin when they put their faith in Jesus Christ? When you're persecuted, seeing people in this light is a great source of hope, as you know that those sins will not go unpunished. But it also gives you a sense of compassion for these enemies of Christ around you. These people who need forgiveness, or else they will be destroyed when their measure is filled up. Now, I've spent this whole time talking about the enemies of God out there. I've talked about them, they, those enemies of God. But friends, when we think about the enemies of God, remember, always remember, that you and I were enemies of Christ. Romans 5, verse 10 says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." When we talk about the enemies of Christ, we're talking about what we were, who we were. And that's what makes Jesus and his gospel so important and so powerful. That God would send his own Son to die for enemies like us. Enemies like the ones we've been talking about here this morning. That when we didn't love him, when we hated him, when we were rebelling against him, he came to die for us because of his love and his mercy and his grace. Paul knew this better than anyone else. Think about who Paul had been. That even as he was saying this about these Jews who were persecuting Christians, that's who Paul had been. Paul's the one who said, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." And friends, it's because we know what it's like to be the children of wrath, to be enemies of God, to be those who have that judgment coming, that we care so much about sharing the good news of Jesus. It's because we were enemies that it makes us angry when people want to stop us from sharing the good news of Jesus with the people who are enemies of God right now. It also fills us with compassion for those who are enemies of Christ right now because we've been there. So as you expect this judgment we've been talking about, this judgment on the enemies of Christ, tell them the good news of peace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Tell them that God is merciful. That if they humble themselves, if they confess their sins, he will forgive them through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Just like Paul was forgiven. Just like you and I have been forgiven if you believe in Jesus Christ. The enemies of Christ today will be forgiven if they repent. So expect God's judgment on the enemies of Christ and tell them the good news that Jesus saves from that coming wrath. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we see the enemies of Christ active around us. We do see those who want to stop the spread of the gospel, those who mock and openly reject Jesus Christ, those who persecute and even put to death those who are bringing the gospel of Christ. So, Lord, we ask that you would be faithful to what you've said in this passage, that they are filling up the measure of their sins, that you will not allow it to go on forever. But, Lord, even as we ask you to bring justice and to bring judgment, we do ask that you would save them from this awful position, to save them from their sins, that you would bring justice on them, not by bringing them down and them suffering your wrath, but that you would pour out that wrath on Jesus Christ for them. Lord, please save these enemies of Christ who are just like we were, because we know that we are only followers of you because of your grace, because of your mercy, because you loved us first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.